I know it's around here somewhere. Is it in here, Ron? Right. Let me.
Ouch.
I didn't really hit his foot, by the way. You can tell I don't use one of these very often, huh, Bill? Well, the reason I'm dressed like this and very badly handling a compass is because we're on a treasure hunt in the book of Ephesians, yes? And this is what the well-dressed treasure hunter wears, right? Okay, well, maybe not. Maybe not so much with the treasure hunting, but we're digging for riches. We're digging for riches in the book of Ephesians. We're in our series just getting underway. Our riches in Christ, Paul's letter to the Ephesians, the theme and the thrust is that we have all the spiritual resources that we will ever need. Our lives are about learning how to use them. And we're actually not going to need a shovel. We're going to need God's word to get into what we need to get into today. The theme and the thrust, or the big idea of today's sermon, is how has God blessed us? What spiritual riches has God given to us? And today, the answer is, let us count the ways. You'll notice that, yes, I've changed the big idea, and I've changed the title from when the outline was printed, and yeah, I do that. That happens. Please open your Bibles, if you will, to the book of Ephesians. Counting the ways as far as how God has blessed us. And I'll begin in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed upon us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. He made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord God, we just give you glory and honor and praise this morning for who you are and for the way that you have richly blessed our lives in our Lord Jesus Christ. Father God, we just ask that you would be here today in your spirit, that you would be opening our hearts and our minds as we look into your word. And Father, Lord, may the wisdom, may knowledge come from your word this morning. May it not come from the things that I say or from ideas that are in my own head, Lord, but may they be straight from you. And may we gain wisdom, insight, and knowledge from your word, Lord. And may I proclaim it with clarity and, Lord, in truth. And so, Father, we come confessing our dependence upon you and asking for you to glorify yourself in our time today. We ask this in your Son's holy and matchless name. Amen. Now, don't get too excited because I just read about 10 verses there. We're really only going to do about one today. But I read all 10 of those verses to you because in the Greek, in the original language, that's all one sentence. There is no period there. That is one thought from Paul. So we need to look at it as a whole. As a matter of fact, I like to say that this is Paul writing in run-on sentences, and I often use that as sort of justification for my own writing style. But really, I think here, Paul has a point. This is indeed all one thought. This is really a benediction of sorts. It's interesting that it appears at the beginning of the letter rather than at the end of the letter, but it could have just as easily been at the end. It follows the typical Hebrew form of a Hebrew benediction. You can see some of these same attributes in the Psalms. Blessed be the Lord. Blessed be the Lord. It's a benediction of praise. Blessed be the Lord. And either that's followed with all the reasons why we should bless the Lord, or it's preceded by all the reasons why we should bless the Lord. And I think that's certainly true in this case. Now, these 10 verses are chock full of doctrine. We are going to have to take it slow if we're going to truly understand and appreciate what Paul is communicating to us in this benediction. However, we should not lose sight of the forest for the individual trees. It's all one thought. It's all one praise. And as we read that and meditate on it and reflect on it, what does all of this taken together mean to us? Why would Paul start this way in this letter to the Ephesian church, considering who they are and what they are, the circumstances they're going through, as we talked about last week? The first item in your outline is that it is a benediction of praise. That is indeed what it is. We'll start with the first word, blessed. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be God. Blessed is a word that comes from, at least the root word is the same word we get the term eulogy from, and it means to speak well of. So Paul's saying essentially here, speak well of God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Speak well of him, which is a little bit of a play on words, considering later in the verse, Paul's going to talk about the blessings that God gives us. Now, there's a fundamental difference between the blessings we receive from God and the way we bless God, is there not? Because God blesses us with what? What do we get?
Everything.
That's the easy answer. Come on, how about some things? Every breath, every beat of our heart, we get things like grace, we get mercy, we get redemption, we get forgiveness of sins, we get adoption as sons and daughters of the King, we get to be joint heirs with Christ, we get some good stuff. And we give to God when we bless him. What do we give? What do we have that God needs? Our lives. He doesn't really need anything that we have. That's right, Joe. What we give to God really is our praise. They're our words. They should be more than words. They need to be sincere and heartfelt and spoken in spirit and in truth. But we give him worship. That happens in words, and that happens in the way that we live our lives. But it's interesting that Paul starts this benediction, if you will, with worship. Worship of who? Worship of God. God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he's really pointing to the equality between Jesus and God here. He's not what? That was a thought that just left my mind. But I'll just suffice it to say that he is pointing out that Jesus and God have some equality to them, that they are the same person, or at least the same, not the same person, but the same essence, and that there is an equal of value there. Who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. What is meant by every spiritual blessing? Well, what's a spiritual blessing, first of all? As opposed to, what, an unspiritual blessing? Well, there's a fundamental difference between Israel and the church, and one of those is, in the Old Testament, the way in which God blessed Israel was primarily with material things. They were physical blessings. They were blessings of land, blessings of prosperity, blessings of children. They were primarily physical. There was some spiritual stuff there, but primarily it was physical. For us, as the church, our blessings are primarily of a spiritual nature versus a physical nature. It's not that God doesn't give us stuff and bless us with stuff. He does bless us with stuff. But primarily the things he gives us are what we just listed off earlier. We get grace. We get mercy. We get salvation. We get redemption. We get forgiveness of sins. We get adoption. We get all that stuff. They're primarily spiritual in nature. Well, you might ask, well, how many of those do we get? What's the volume of the spiritual blessings that we get? How about all? Every. We get every spiritual blessing. That's what it says, isn't it? God's word says we get, he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing, not a couple of the spiritual blessings. This is important. Not a couple spiritual blessings, not a few. God is generous. He's not a miser. He's not doling out the spiritual blessings with an eyedropper. Oh, Keith needs a little bit of grace today, ding, and you know, maybe James, he needs some humility over here, little ding. He's not doing it that way. We get it all. We get every spiritual blessing. And when do we get these spiritual blessings? Well, we got them. We got them now. It says, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. The form of the verb refers to a one-time act that's happened in the past. It's done. We have all these spiritual blessings, and we've got them right now. Let me ask, do we live like that? Do we live our lives like we've got all these spiritual blessings now? How would it change our outlook? And this is just to think and meditate on and ponder on. How would it change our outlook on life if we consciously knew every day that we had every spiritual blessing imaginable available to us right now? How does that change our outlook? How does that change our outlook when we're tempted to sin? How does that change our outlook when we're under pressure or being persecuted or when we're suffering? How would our outlook change if we understood that we have every spiritual blessing right now? Think about that. Now, the verse doesn't stop there. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. In the heavenly places, that's interesting. And it's a little bit difficult, too. What are the heavenly places? And actually, places isn't even in the original language. What we have here grammatically is an adjective without a noun. It would be like if I said up here, look at the pretty. Okay, pretty what? That's what has happened here in the heavenlies, is literally how the text reads. We've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. So what does that mean? Well, I think we need to look at how Paul uses it, and particularly how Paul uses it in Ephesians, because this particular construction with the word for heavenlies happens only 5 times in all of Scripture, and they all happen to be in the book of Ephesians. Jump ahead. I think we can get to the end of that argument by looking at Ephesians 6, verse 12. But while you're turning, let me talk a little bit about what some of the theories are. Some of the theories are that in the heavenlies means that this is where the blessings originate or where they proceed from, that they're coming from God, so they're coming from the heavenlies or the heavenly places, which is good, only that's kind of a duh statement, is it not? I mean, spiritual blessings are going to come from a spiritual place. You know, if God is blessing us, they're coming from heaven. I don't think Paul would take the time to actually write that out. The other theory is that the blessings refer to future things that we're going to get when we are fully glorified and in heaven with Christ and with God. And that's certainly true enough too, isn't it? We're going to be able to take advantage of these things that we get when we're in heaven. But again, it seems like Paul might not have written that if we didn't actually have access to them right now. I think what this term in the heavenlies actually means is that spirit realm that is around us all the time that we can't see and we can't touch, But it does impact the physical world. And let me show you what I mean by that in Ephesians 6:12. Talking in the spiritual warfare section of the book of Ephesians, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness, and here it is, in the heavenly places. Spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenlies. I don't think Paul is actually talking about heaven here. I think he's talking about that realm around us that we cannot see. I'm a little behind on the outline. Every spiritual blessing is point two. In the heavenlies is point three. Here's a verse that corroborates what we're saying. 2 Corinthians 4:18. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. It's the eternal spiritual realm that is around us. Now, in Ephesians 6, we're doing war. Our battle is against these principalities and powers, right? So there is some interaction between this spiritual realm and this physical realm. What happens out here in the spiritual realm will impact what happens in our physical realm. And such is the same thing with the spiritual blessings. They may actually be in the spiritual realm, but they have some real impact here where we're living right now. Maybe one other illustration about this particular spiritual realm is if you're familiar with 2 Kings chapter 6 and the story of Elisha when he was being attacked by the Arameans, were trying to capture him, and they'd surrounded the city of Dothan, and his servant woke up in the morning. You remember the story, right? Yes? Some shake your heads? Okay. The servant looked out and saw the armies of Aram surrounding the city, and he was in a virtual state of panic. My goodness, what are we going to do? We're going to be taken. We're going to be killed. And Elisha looked out and said, oh, no. Greater are those that are with us than are those that are with them. And the servant was like, what are you talking about, dude? And Elisha prayed, and the servant's eyes were opened, and he saw soldiers and armies and chariots of fire surrounding the armies that were surrounding the city. There's things happening in the spirit realm that we don't know about and we don't see, but they do have profound impact and influence on our lives. This is where our spiritual blessings are and where they're coming from, in the heavenlies, in the spiritual realm surrounding us. Now, we've flown very quickly through the first part of this verse, and we want to spend some more time, actually a lot more time, on actually the last two words of Ephesians 1, chapter 3. There is some profound doctrine. There is some profound stuff in the two words at the end. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. What does it mean to be in Christ? In Christ speaks to a doctrine that we call our union with Christ. I might term it our identification with Christ. Some have called this the most fundamental, foundational doctrine in all of Scripture. I might also suggest that it's one of the least understood and the least taken advantage of. But let me tell you this morning, brothers and sisters, this is the doctrine, this is the blessing through which the other blessings are going to flow. If we don't really understand that we are in Christ and a little bit about what that means, then we're going to have a hard time appropriating, making our own, the other blessings that Paul talks about in the first chapter and in chapter 2 and in chapter 3. We need to understand this idea of our union with Christ, so we're going to spend a fair amount of time on that this morning. So what does it mean that we are in Christ? What does it mean to have union with Him? Well, what it means is that when we're saved, in a very real way, we are actually placed into Christ. And when we're saved, he's actually placed into us. Well, how does that work, you're asking? What are the mechanics behind that? I'm glad you asked. The mechanics behind that are, I don't know. I don't know how that works any more than I know how Jesus was both God and man at the same time. I don't know how that works any more than I know how God is all three, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. I just know that it is because Scripture speaks of it. And let's look at some scriptures that do speak of it. It's real, but it's real in the spirit realm, so it's hard for us to touch. And it's not unlike the spiritual union between a husband and wife. And we all know that there is a spiritual union between a husband and wife, that the two become one flesh, and that's a very spiritual coming together. And that's actually a metaphor that's used to describe our union with Christ, and we'll talk about that a little later on. But it's not unlike that. But the Scripture speaks, first of all, of us being placed into Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17, it was up during worship this morning. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, placed in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. If anyone is in Christ, we're in him. There's something new about us now. Now, we know that our old man is dead. Our old sin nature, who was a slave to sin, who can't do anything but obey the wishes and desires of sin, we know that this guy is dead, and something new has replaced it inside of us. But here, we're actually being placed inside of Christ. Another one, Romans 6:23, and we're familiar with this one, for the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life. Where's that? It's in Christ. Our eternal life is in Christ. By the way, when does eternal life begin? Thank you. At the moment of salvation. Often we think of eternal life as starting when we die. I'm going to die, and then I'm going to enter into eternal life. No, you're going to die, and then you're going to enter into eternity, but the eternal life starts the moment that we're saved. We have access to that because of our union with Christ. And one of the benefits that we have there is judicial. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:1. No condemnation for those who are in Christ. We have heard the analogy, the metaphor that when it's time for the judgment, we kind of get a free pass because, you know, God has put on his Jesus-shaped or Jesus-colored glasses, and he sees us through these Jesus-colored glasses. That's actually not really accurate. What God's seeing when he sees us, and there's no condemnation in it for us, is he actually sees Jesus because we're one and the same. We're joined. In that case, we're both a spiritual and a legal single entity. So we get the benefit of his righteousness. We are righteous. By the way, this term in Christ is a fascinating study. Paul uses the term over 80 times in Scripture. Over 80 times in the New Testament, he uses the term in Christ. And it's not just limited to Paul. You'll find it in the writings of Peter. You'll find it in John. You'll find Jesus saying it. This is foundational and fundamental to our faith and to who we are. So we get the judicial aspect of being joined with Christ, being placed inside of him. And there are some metaphors that are used to talk about that. When we're saved, we're said to be placed inside the body of Christ, right? Where we're a piece or a part of the body with Jesus as the head, yes? That's part of how it's happening. In addition to being joined with Christ, being placed inside of him, we also are spiritually and inextricably linked to each other. Oh, I skipped one. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. That's how we are able to be described as having died with Christ and risen with Christ, and baptism is a metaphor for that. But Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Where are we all one? In Christ. In that union with Christ, we are joined together. Or again, Romans 12:5. So we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. It doesn't matter our ethnicity. It doesn't matter our economic status. It doesn't matter our gender. What matters is our faith, and that we are joined with Christ and therefore joined with each other. In addition to being placed in Christ and being inextricably joined spiritually to each other, we're also in the situation where Christ has been placed into us. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Christ is also placed into us. Now, this concept is a little less difficult for us to understand because we are familiar with the fact that we are indwelt with the Holy Spirit at the moment of salvation. We get that, right? We all know that. Yeah, we're all indwelt with the Holy Spirit at the moment of salvation. We are placed in Christ. This can get a little confusing, can it? I mean, are you a little confused right now? I mean, are we in Christ, or is he in me, or are we in each other, or what is the deal with all that? I think Jesus summed it up best. John 14:9-20. We're in each other. After a little while, the world will no longer see me. Now, this is Jesus forecasting that the Holy Spirit is going to come on his disciples. This is his Last Supper night, before he's been crucified, he's letting them know the Comforter's coming. After a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me, because I live, you will live also. See how we're joined together? Jesus' life, if Jesus lives, means we have life. Jesus died, means we died to sin. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, Jesus is in God, and you are in me, and I in you. I don't know that we can make it any clearer than that, because we don't really know how it happens, but it does indeed happen. And it's a very spiritual thing that has profound, profound, profound impact in our walks and in our lives. Turn with me, if you will. Actually, I don't know why I say that. Even if you won't, turn with me over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And look at how impactful this is in our physical lives. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and we will start with verse 15. And this is not just an implication or an application, but this is a fact of our union with Christ. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? We're part of him, part of the body with him as the head. Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be. And it gets more convicting. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says, the two shall become one flesh. And we know what Paul's referring to there. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you? Part of our union with Christ, whom you have from God, and that you are not of your own. For you've been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. How different would our lives be if we understood this? How different would our lives be if we intentionally thought of ourselves as being in Christ and Christ being in and with us as part of us in everything that we do? What would we not do if we recognized that we were joining Jesus to that when we did it? What would we do with the intention of joining Jesus to good things? The point here is that if you're going to join yourself with a prostitute, you are joining him to her also. I think our lives would be a lot different if we thought not only Jesus was here watching me, which is how we tend to think of it. He's here watching me, if we think of it at all. He's here watching me. But no, he's here with you, and you with him. He's in you, and you in him. You are joining him in whatever you're doing. He is joining you in whatever you're doing. I think that's a point of application that we should maybe think about a little more often. It's confusing. The whole idea of him and me and him is a little confusing, and there are a number of metaphors that Scripture uses to explain, make clearer, I think, our union with Christ. One of which is the body. We'll find that later on in Ephesians 1, and we talked about that. Jesus is the head. We're all individual members. Another comes from Ephesians 2 and also 1 Peter, the image of a building. In Ephesians, it's the foundation that was laid by the apostles with Christ as the cornerstone, and we're being built into it. And Peter, we are the living stones that are being built into the building of the temple. That just gives us an illustration that the temple itself is Christ, and we are part of it. Alive, we are a part of it. And the building is not complete if we're not all there and doing our part and our fair share. So the image of a building, there's the metaphor of the vine and the branches from John chapter 15. The illustration there is one of vitality, one of we get our life source. As the branch, our life source is coming from the vine, which is Jesus. Abide in me, and you will be fruitful. Abide in me, and you will have life. So if we're remaining in him, abiding in him, we can be productive, and our life source, our nourishment, continues to come through the vine. Also, the metaphor of a husband and wife in Ephesians 5, Paul said that this is a profound mystery. A profound mystery. He's talking about Christ in the church. How is that union happening? It's a profound mystery, but it's true. There's a spiritual union there that has impact in the physical world. God and Jesus in John chapter 17, Jesus says that, Lord, my prayer is that they would be one as you and I are one. So the relationship within the Trinity is a metaphor, to an extent, for our relationship with Christ. And finally, baptism. And we hear this a lot. When we get baptized, we know we're identifying with Christ. It's a symbolic gesture or an identification of a spiritual reality. We have died with Christ. We go into the water. And then we are alive with Christ. That's represented by coming up out of the water. Dead and buried, dead with Christ, now alive with Christ. And there are a lot of implications, some of which we've gone over, some of which we haven't gone over yet, for our union with Christ. First one is judicial. God sees us in Christ. We get the benefit of not being condemned. We get the benefit of being judged righteous because we are joined with Christ. The second, we've talked about unity of the believers. We are linked together. And maybe we should take some time individually and think about how we are linked together with other believers and what sort of responsibilities that carries. I'll just leave that to the Spirit of God to talk to your heart. Also, we can live in his strength. Philippians 4, Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Which doesn't mean I can put on a cape and climb the Eiffel Tower and jump off and fly. That's not one of the all things it's talking about. But what it means is, in its context, is that we can handle whatever life throws our way through the strength provided through our union with Jesus Christ. We have access to his strength. And we're expected to be fruitful. We're expected to be able to do things that maybe we otherwise wouldn't be able to do. And I think I can testify to that I wouldn't even be able to stand up before you and preach if I was doing this in my own strength. And those of you who know me can attest to that. It does change things. There is real power there. Also, and this is one we don't like to talk about too much, but suffering. Jesus said, they hated me, they're going to hate you. They've persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. So we're going to share in the fellowship of Christ's suffering because of our union with him. We have to understand that that's coming. That doesn't necessarily mean that all of us are going to die a martyr's death, but it does mean that we're going to lose something in this world. We're going to be persecuted in some way. This past week, I had opportunity to sit down and have a fairly lengthy conversation with a young man who considers himself an agnostic. And I don't know if you know what an agnostic is, but they don't necessarily deny that God exists. They just deny that you can know anything about him. So he came with his presupposition that God may exist, but we can't know anything about him. I came with my presupposition that God's word is the word of God and the source of all truth. And we spent 3 hours and got nowhere with each other. I'm certain he thinks I'm an idiot. And logically, maybe I am. Of course, you know, those who know me are saying, you know, Carl, you really can't discount the fact that maybe you are. But part of my suffering, part of my persecution is there are certain people who are going to look down their nose on me and what I do and what I stand for because it doesn't line up with their own thoughts or their own belief system. And that's part of suffering for Christ. He suffered that, and we are too. Suffering is part of being unified with him. Also, we will reign with Christ. 2 Timothy talks about those who will endure, those who persevere will ultimately reign with him. And in a sense, we're doing that now already. Ephesians chapter 2, we'll turn back to Ephesians. Ephesians 2, verse 6. Well, I'll start in verse 5. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places, and here's that term again, in Christ Jesus. So we're already seated with it. Where's Jesus sitting? Well, he's at the right hand of the Father. We're in him. In a real sense, we're reigning already. That'll be more true in a more fuller sense later on as history progresses. Another implication of our union with Christ, and I'm going to spend probably the last part of the service talking about these last 2 points, is that it is the cure for legalism. And those who know me know that I like to pick on legalism. And that's partly because, you know, we're in a conservative church and we come from a conservative tradition. And legalism is the bane of the conservative church. It is a problem that we've faced from day one. We are born spiritually. We're born by faith or grace through faith. And this not of works, not of ourselves. And we get saved, and then suddenly there's all these things we have to do. You have to do this, you have to do that, you have to do this, you have to do that. And it's like we were born spiritually, and then we want to follow a law. And the law can only do what? Point out sin. That's the best the law does, is point it out. Show us how sinful that we are. But there's a cure for that, and it's in our union with Christ. I want to finish this morning in the book of Colossians. So please turn to Colossians chapter 2. I'm going to start in verse 8. I'm not going to exposit the whole passage, but I am going to read a lot of it, and we'll talk about a few points as we go through. And I think you'll see how our union with Christ is the cure or the antidote for legalism. Now, before I start there, just a little bit of background about the book of Colossians. It was written roughly the same time Ephesians was written. It's a prison epistle also. The church at Colossae had some real issues that they were facing. One was legalism, which there was a large Jewish concentration there, and they felt that, you know, in order to be saved, you could have Christ, but then you still had to come under the law. One was a thing called asceticism, which is the basic belief that all matter is evil and only the spirit is good. So if you want to walk spiritually, what you do is you have to give up all your stuff and then mistreat your body. And just bread and water is all you need. You don't need to, you need to beat yourself. You need to deny yourself. A lot of these guys, these monks, would go off into caves for years, eat and drink only bread and water and study the scripture. And they'd come out, you know, not looking very good and not smelling very good. And they thought this was spiritual. Asceticism was a problem at the church at Colossae. Also, mysticism, worship of angels, was prevalent there. Angels and higher spiritual powers. Plus, they also had this idea of if you only got enough knowledge, you could be enlightened and reach a higher plateau, and that makes you more godlike. The more knowledge you have, especially if it's this special, hidden, secret, mystery knowledge that I have that you don't have, if you had my knowledge, then you'd be as spiritual as me. They had that problem at this church. So Paul is, Paul is addressing the church at Colossae, letting them know, you know what, you don't have to be judged by these people. These rules aren't the way to heaven. These rules aren't going to get you anywhere. And this is why. And he's going to point to their union with Christ. Starting in verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy. Hear the Gnosticism in that. Through philosophy and the Enlightenment in that. And empty deception. According to the tradition of men. According to the elementary principles of the world. Rather than according to Christ. For in him, this is going to come up a lot. For in him, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And in him, you have been made complete. Well, how are we complete in Christ? Well, we have every spiritual blessing, right? We're complete in Christ. We're unified with him. In him, you've been made complete. And he is the head over all rule and authority. And in him, you were also circumcised with a circumcision. This is speaking to the Jewish legalists in their midst. You, with a circumcision made without hands, and the removal of the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ. It's talking about a circumcision of the heart, a spiritual cutting away of the old stuff, how we are a new creation in Christ. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. He made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. That's a key point. We have that already. Having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. And when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him, through Christ. Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. Don't let these people bother you with this. Don't think that if just because you picked up sticks on the Sabbath, you're not going to hell. Don't think just because you celebrate this festival and not that festival that your salvation can be taken away from you. Don't think that way. That's what he's saying. And it's based upon our union with Christ. Because these things are a mere shadow of what is to come. But the substance belongs to who? To Jesus, to Christ. But let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement. There we're talking about asceticism. And the worship of angels, mysticism. Taking his stand on visions he has seen, higher knowledge. Inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. And not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with the growth which is from God. If you have died with Christ, and you have, to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch? All these rules. Do this, don't do that, do this, don't do that. Which all refer to things destined to perish with use in accordance with the commandments and the teachings of men. These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and self and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. Legalism doesn't work. And some of you guys, some of us struggle with temptations. I think all of us struggle with temptations, but some of us struggle with bad habits. Some of us struggle with addictions. Those who are struggling with those things, let me ask you, are the rules helping? Does it help to know that it's not right? Maybe a little bit, but the law is not going to cure you of that struggle. The law is not going to cure you of that problem. The law is just going to point out, you know what, you're still struggling with it. And you can't keep it. But if you understand, if you believe that what Paul said in Romans 6 is true, that I'm dead to that, that I died with Christ, there's a new creature inside of me who is dead to that sin. If we believe that, really, that can give us victory. The trouble with our union with Christ is we so often don't believe it. We don't. We don't focus on it enough. We think of ourselves as, well, I'll get to that in a minute. I'm going to hold on to that thought because it's coming back in a very short period of time. But we're going to behave. Our actions are going to follow our beliefs. Paul's saying here, recognize who you are in Christ. That's going to help you. The rules aren't. Now, some may take that the wrong way and go to the other extreme and say, well, because I don't have to obey the laws and because I've been freed in Christ, now I'm free to do whatever I want, whatever my fleshly body wants to do and say. And there's also in this passage a cure for worldliness. It's also found in your union with Christ. Let's continue on into chapter 3 of Colossians. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, and if you're a Christian, you have, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. Did you pick up the verbs there? Did you pick up what he's speaking towards? Therefore, set your mind on things above. Consider the members of your body as dead. Keep seeking the things that are above. Paul is speaking directly to this, which we know that we are transformed by the renewing of our minds, yes? And we renew our minds in God's word. He's speaking to our minds. He's speaking specifically to that point which I was just making, that for legalism or worldliness, the cure is the same. Know who you are in Christ. Know that you are really dead to that sin. You don't have to obey it. Now, some of us are going to, but you don't have to. Know that when the depression is coming, know that you are a joint heir with Christ. Know that you are an adopted child of the King. Know that those things in the world no longer have to have any influence over you. If you believe that. And what do we believe about ourselves? As Christians, what do we believe about ourselves? I'm about to take on somebody's sacred cow, I'm pretty sure. but I'm going to do it anyway. You hear this a lot. And I have come and I have become convinced that it is a lie from the pit. It's been taught by some very, very godly and spiritual men. I don't think they meant to teach it this way. And they're a lot smarter than I am, so maybe I'm wrong. But we often say that we are sinners saved by grace. Is that true? In light of our union with Christ, is that true? Yes. And the Bible never says that we are, in our present state, sinners saved by grace. What does the Bible say we are? Saints. In verse 2 of Ephesians 1, the letter was written to the saints at Ephesus. Those who are holy, those who are set apart, not sinners saved by grace. In our present state, we were sinners. And we are only in our present state by grace. We are saved by grace. And that's what Romans chapter 3 will tell us. But if we believe that we are sinners saved by grace, what are we identifying with? The sin. And I think that is a lie that keeps the church in the muck and the mire and the lies of this world. And that's why our lives are so frequently lived with so little spiritual power. There's so little victory there. Because we believe we're sinners. We believe we are struggling. We do have the flesh to deal with and the world and the devil, and we are going to sin. That will happen. 1 John 1:9 is appropriate. It's there. We need to use it. But if we identify ourselves with the sin, it's like we're saying, I am fighting a losing battle, one that I cannot win. I am such a hopeless case, and I'm just struggling and living weekly here, just waiting for God to come and save me out of this. Well, guess what? He already has. We just don't know it. Our union with Christ, who we are with Him, that we are saints under God's grace. We were sinners. Now, if we get to the point in our walk where we think we're all that in a bag of spiritual chips, you know, too sexy for our church, yeah, we need to be reminded that we're who we are only by the grace of God. No reason to think more highly of ourselves than we ought. But we need to identify with Christ and not identify with the old sinner that we used to be. I was talking with a guy at Fall Fest a couple weeks ago, and they were at the tent across the aisle from us, and they were advertising a program called Celebrate Recovery, which, if you know anything about that, it's a recovery program for Christians dealing with folks coming out of, you know, alcohol, drug, sexual addictions, any sort of habit that you're trying to break. It's built along the same model as AA, Alcoholics Anonymous, though I have to say that AA was originally a Christian thing. Sometimes it gets a bad rap, but it was Christians who developed it. And when it got successful, then they took God out of it. But there's a basic difference between how Celebrate Recovery and AA even begins. Most of it's very similar, but in AA, you're all familiar with, you know, it begins with some guy or gal standing here saying, "Hi, my name is Carl. I'm an alcoholic." The guy with Celebrate Recovery says, right there, you're defeated. Right there. For a Christian, you were defeated right there. Now, yes, admitting the problem is the first step to recovery. You have to admit that you have a problem. But in Celebrate Recovery, they start with, "Hi, my name is Carl. I'm a child of the King. I'm a joint heir with Christ. I'm a saint saved by grace. focusing on their identification with Christ. If we keep identifying with the sin, we're going to act like sinners. If we identify with Christ, we should act like Christ. Our lives should follow suit. We're not weak. We have all the resources that we ever are going to need. And they are available in our Lord Jesus Christ and in our union with Him. Father in heaven, Lord God, we are so thankful. We are so thankful, Lord, that we are in Christ and that you have blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. Father, Lord, it's incredible to think that we were going along sinners happily or unhappily, not even aware of your existence and not even caring. But Father, you loved us. And you wanted us to be reconciled to you, so you sent your Son Jesus to the cross, Lord, to pay the penalty for our sins, for there is no forgiveness without the shedding of blood, and he shed his for ours. And then you joined us with him. And we get the benefit of his righteousness. And we became new creations. And we have a hope and a future, eternity with you. Oh, Lord God, we are incredibly thankful. And Lord Father, may we spend time praying over, meditating on, and considering. May we be transformed in our minds, or transformed by the renewing of our minds, by knowing that we have every spiritual blessing that we ever need, and it's in our Lord Jesus Christ, who is also in us. Oh Lord, we come before you and give you this praise, and we say thank you, oh Lord, for words are all that we have. Well, we have our lives too, and may our lives follow our words. We give you praise, and we give you thanks in Jesus' name.